outlines, which I believe you received in the bulletin, and it gives you the outline of the book as well as the name of the seven churches, or at least their names. And we have covered this in a measure, but we will cover these churches a little more thoroughly as we continue on. We notice in verse 19 of chapter 1, which we might look at to begin with this morning, we have here the outline of the book. It's a verse that you should memorize, really. I would hope that you might memorize the seven churches so that you can identify these churches wherever you're at. That's making it practical. Plus the fact, churches are made up of people. And in our personal application of the Church of Ephesus in chapter 2 this morning, in the final analysis, the question will be, have I left my first love? For people make up churches, and as the people go, so goes the church. And not only will this enable you to understand your, I hope, personal condition, but as I mentioned before, as you go to different churches, for all of these churches, you'll find an existence today somewhere in your neighborhood. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. And we looked at the vision which John had on the Isle of Patmos, and thus, that's in reference to chapter 1, or the Patmos vision of chapter 1. Write the things which thou hast seen. Second division, verse 19, and the things which are, covering chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, and then the third division, the things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4, and on we go. And so I believe in the chart you have that division set forth. I hope that this chart will fall into, it looked at least at a glance as though it would be something that was sound. All right, now let's go on with verse 20 of Revelation 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven candlesticks, and the seven candles. If the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, the word angel means messenger, and most interpreters refer to the messengers as those, as you have in your Scofield note. The natural explanation of the messengers is that they were men sent by the seven churches to ascertain the state of the aged apostle, now in exile, in Patmos, a little island in the Aegean Sea, off what is now referred to as Greece, if I remember correctly. Now, the Ephesus church, right in the same area along the coast, a little inland, but here we have the seven stars held in the Lord's right hand. So I guess this should be encouraging to pastors, for the normal interpretation is that the messengers are the pastors of the churches, for indeed they have the responsibility of presenting the truth, and that these messengers are held in the right hand of the Lord Jesus. The candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now as we look at the seven churches, we might look at the footnote to begin with, because this is important. If you have a Scofield footnote, you have a little three by the word churches, and this will just recover what I guess I mentioned in part. The messages to the seven churches have a fourfold application. Number one, local to the church actually addressed. This was the problem that existed in that church, that actually existed in that city at that time. Two, admonitory to all churches in all times, as tests by which they may discern their true spiritual state in the sight of God. By looking at these churches, we can come to an evaluation of where we stand as a local church. Three, personal in the exhortations to him, he that hath an ear, let him hear, and in the promises to him that overcometh. And so this should be a personal application. Four, prophetic, as disclosing seven phases of the spiritual history of the church from 96 AD until the rapture, when the church age comes to a close. And so these are the four ways in which one can view these seven churches and come out with a practical application as well as a proper interpretation of these seven churches. And so with that, we will then turn to chapter 2, verse 1. Now the word Ephesus means desired. If you have a different one than you have here, it comes out the same. First love, desired. Sometimes there's a little variance in the interpretation of a certain word, but as you follow it through to its basic root, it would be approximately the same. And we have in verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now keep in mind, the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. And as individuals should please the Lord and seek above all to do that which honors him, the same should be true in regards to the objective of the local church in the Lord Jesus Christ. The objective of the church should be to honor him. For he is the one that we should seek to please at all times in that which we do. And in any way that we can lift him up, exalt him, and honor him means that he is our privileged guest, and he is the one whom we are conscious of, cognizant of, and seek to please at all times. This should be our desire. Now, he begins by commending this church in verse 2. The Lord, who is personally observing each church, who is personally present at each church, until we get to the Laodicean church, he's standing on the outside knocking, trying to get in, but he's aware of their condition. And so as the Lord looks upon us this morning, the same principle is true. He is aware of our condition individually, and he is aware of our condition as a local church. And this is what he might say, though he might not. But in application, we will look at it that way. Verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and you have found them to be liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake. Thou hast labored, and not fainted. Now, I would think that if he were looking for a church that was doing something for Jesus Christ and that knew where it stood and where it was going, this would be the kind of a church that you would want to attend, that you would want to fellowship in, that you would want to work with.
For actually what is stated here is quite commendable. It's obviously an active church. It's a church that apparently takes a position or a stand that they can understand or see error. You cannot bear them that are evil. So they apparently took a position against something. They were able to test false apostles, those who claimed to be ministers of the truth but were found to be liars, and they knew apparently how to expose them for what they were. They were opposed, verse 3, they were persecuted, they suffered for Christ, and yet they patiently took that suffering. You have the word patience mentioned twice in verse 2, I know the works, thy labor and thy patience. And all this they did for his name's sake, and they didn't faint. Now, you have in verse 4 that which undoes the whole thing. Because verse 4 nullifies the effectiveness of verses 2 and 3. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. Now he commends them again in verse 6. This you have, this you hate. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, the Nicolaitans, in fact, if you have a footnote, as long as it's handy, you might as well refer to it. Nico means to conquer. Laos, the people or laity. Today it's more normally referred to as clergy laity, which is nothing more than the Nicolaity system. This church had brethren tendencies or traits. They had no use for clergymen, those who wear the garb. And they took a position against that. They didn't want any nightgown garb clergy up in front of the church ministering the word of God. And so it goes on to say, there is no ancient authority for the sect of the Nicolaitans. If the word is symbolic, it refers to the earliest form of notion of priestly order or clergy, which later divided in equal brotherhood into priests and laity. Now, God hates this. We're all in the same body. We all have the same position in Christ. And a pastor has no higher position than any other person in the body of Christ. He is responsible, however, as a shepherd, to teach the word and apparently seek by the word to keep the church or lead the church in a direction which will exalt Christ. That should be his desire. Now, they're told in verse 5 to repent. The word repentance means a change of mind. The word repentance does not mean sorrow for anything. It's not sorrow. Now, godly sorrow may work repentance, but you may be sorry and never repent. Judas was so sorry for selling the Lord Jesus Christ out for 30 pieces of silver, he hung himself. And he repented himself to hell. Because repentance is not sorry or sorrow for sin. Repentance is a mental attitude where an adjustment is made in the frontal lobe. That's true repentance. And that's where all decisions are made. And as a man thinketh, so is he.
then when we decide to think like God thinks, we're on the right track. And so this is where he starts. Now, they had left their first love. They had left their first love. Now, you have in verse 2, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. Now, keep your finger here and turn back to 1 Thessalonians 1. And Paul commends the folk at Thessalonica for the great job that they had been doing. They were standing against terrific opposition. And he seeks to encourage them in their fight of faith. So in verse 2 he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now we look at verse 3, and then we look at verse 2 of Revelation 2. And we see in Revelation 2:2, I know thy works. We go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, and here Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work, but behind it you have this word, faith. We look back in Revelation 2 and we notice the absence of the word faith. We go on in Revelation 2:2, and thy patience. We go back to 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and it says, labor of love. Well, excuse me, I missed one here. I know thy works. And number 2, then, thy labor. But here you have, in 1 Thessalonians, the word behind it, love. Absence in the Ephesian church. And then you have the word patience, which is the third thing that they were commended for. But in Thessalonians, you have the word hope. Faith, hope, and love. Three things that are produced by the Holy Spirit. These three things are missing in the Ephesian church as we look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. This is a working church. What is missing? How does faith, hope, and love work, and what makes the difference? Let's turn to Acts 19. Interesting to listen to commentators or read what commentators have to say in their speculation to figure out what did the Spirit of God mean, what did the Lord Jesus mean when he by his messengers accused this church of leaving their first love. Some thought it might mean brotherly love, but of course that can't be called first love. Some thought it might was that bridal blossom love, you know, when a couple first gets married. But you see, either you're filled with the Spirit or you're not. And some thought it was their failure to continue to give out clothing to the poor, like the Salvation Army. I don't think that's it. But maybe we could just read a few verses here and see what happened when Paul went into town. I don't know if we can get any clues here or not, but maybe something might pop up. Paul, verse 11 we'll begin with. Paul, by the hand of God, wrought special miracles when he entered into the city of Ephesus. In verse 12, something unusual was done, which only an apostle could do, so that from his body were brought unto him, unto the sick, handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, you see, these were miracles that the apostles could perform, which no man can perform today. I can remember hearing fellows over KXEL ask people to send in donations, and they would send back a piece of their tie. Especially if you were sick, they'd just cut off a piece. I'm sure that, I know I've got a lot of ties that I'll never wear. That would be a good way to get rid of them. Just cut off pieces, and for a couple of bucks, in fact, I bought this one yesterday, 50 cents. I thought that was pretty good. I like them on special. And I thought I could get by with that one for 50 cents, and that's about all they're worth anyway. But anyway, the apostles did have the ability to perform miracles that no one else can perform today, and this was one that they could do. Certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, and the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, the chief of the priests, which did so, and the evil spirits answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Here were unbelievers seeking to reproduce that which Paul could do by the Spirit of God, and as a result, they got hurt. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Now he said, "Repent and do thy first works." Now, this was one of their first works, I guess. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together, burned them before all men. They counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, today, 50,000 pieces of silver, well, my goodness, that must be $50,000 today in our inflated money at the price of silver. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. I wonder if we don't have a key here. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. Church, we'll put a cross there and make it spooky. Is the idea. This is a building. A building. I don't know whether to call it the root of all evil or not. But apparently you have to have a place where you operate from. You've got to have a building. And then when you have a building, you've got to have programs. And in the church program, you have to have, well, specified services. So we'll put services here. Church services, like the one we're having now. Any other Sunday school, to bring it up to date, has a Sunday school. So we have to have a Sunday school. And then most churches they have young people's. They may have mission circles, women and men. Possibly, we may have a men's Bible study. They may have a women's Bible study. They may have a women's missionary circle. May have Bible schools. They may have the bake sales, prayer breakfasts. They may have retreats. We have a Christian school. All right. I guess that's enough to put the point across. Now, we have to say one thing. All of these activities require labor. We'd have to say that. It requires foot pounds. How many of the activities in this square are legitimate? I don't know. In fact, there's only one legitimate one according to Acts 2, 41 and 42. The apostles preached the word. So I'd have to say that a service, if we would think of this as a preaching situation, would be legitimate. Technically, none of the rest of this is in the New Testament. But we're after a different principle here, at least I am anyway. Here is a church that has many fine programs, at least considered fine by most church-going people. And yet they're feeding in an area where there is no love. And if all love is directed by the Spirit of God, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the Spirit's desire is to exalt Jesus Christ, apparently there's an ingredient missing in this church that stems from the individuals that make up the church of love. But all love, for Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me, should be directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So apparently, there isn't a love for Christ that would reflect itself in something that would exalt Christ or make him known. Thus, it appears to me, as I have observed churches in the short time I have been saved, nearly 25 years, and in my observation of the Word of God and in tendencies and swings and shifts that I have watched churches shift into and individuals shift into, it appears to me that the normal trend in shift for a church is when it begins in a home, in a garage, in a septic tank, in a culvert, in a barn, in a back house, in a basement. There are a half a dozen people who are interested in only one thing: honoring Jesus Christ. They're right down in the town square here in Acts 19, burning about $50,000 worth of Ouija boards and horoscopes, and Ephesus was one of the leading cities for religion and the goddess Diana. Boy, they made if we go on and read here, Demetrius Silver, they made that was one of the chief cities for making religious shrines. This was the shrine capital of the world. And you could put them on your dashboard of your chariot. And that's so you wouldn't lose a wheel on the next turn. And this was a highly religious city. So when these people got saved, their objective was to magnify the Word of God and to apparently make Him known, and that was their sole and total objective. What happens? This objective is fulfilled for a while as individuals go out and duplicate themselves. And these individuals go out and duplicate themselves until finally you have a congregation large enough to purchase a building. And as soon as you get a building, you then have to manage a program. Now, as you view churches, you don't even have to go out of town. But you can if you like. Churches don't start shifting doctrinally first, just like our Constitution. We haven't changed a thing in our Constitution. But in practice, who follows our Constitution? We don't follow Washington. So now, it's been stated by some, we ought to change our Constitution to be consistent. Why? Because who's following it? We've shifted completely in a different course of action. Now we've got to shift the Constitution to tailor, to fit our tailor-made operation, which is diametrically opposed to the Constitution. So if you would take a church in town or out of town, the doctrinal statement may be very good. What's happened? Churches where the pastors had Scofield Bibles and they took a dispensational approach to the Word of God and they preached eternal security and they had a vision for the lost and they went out and sought to win souls to Jesus Christ. What happened? The church is still there. But instead of the church accomplishing something, this is why they hire in a pro, an evangelist. Any church that hires a specialist to reach souls for Christ is doing nothing more or less than admitting that we have squatter's rights. We are not reaching a soul for Christ. But we have a program. And we have mission circles. And we have beach circles. And we have men's retreats. And we have young people's. And we have Sunday school. All churches have that. What are they doing? They're occupied with themselves. And as soon as a church turns inverted and begins to be self-centered in occupation with its programs, you are shifting down a middle avenue of apostasy. And that church has left its first love, though from the outside, no doctrinal changes. Everyone's busy, and everyone is working. I am amazed at the number of hours and foot-pounds people will put in to internal activity in a church. It just staggers me. People will sacrifice time, money, work and effort for Christian school or for young people or for a building, and they're laboring. And yet the same amount of time doesn't go into, what was it, Acts 19? Magnifying the Word of God so that the gospel goes out. Once a church gets in this position, if the pastor would come in and say, close it all up. A church like this would call in a pastor and the first thing he came in is he would just knock all these right off. You know what the people would do? They'd say, you're tearing away all of our hypocritical garb. You have just brought down the crepe paper. You have taken away our whole purpose for living. Why, our whole life is to serve Jesus Christ in a very inverted, self-centered, family-style way. We're not out to reach souls for Christ. We want everything to suck in towards the tube, right down the old funnel. And we're going to keep everything inverted. And by you shutting the door, we all sit around and look at each other and wonder, what do we do now? Nothing! That's the point you've got to see. That as soon as you become inverted and all of your time is spent on the inside, you have followed a delusive course which is satanic, and as long as the devil can keep us moving on the inside, nothing will ever be done on the outside. And that is the first course to die. Now you have to say this for a new convert who shows some schismoinkdom. They may not go about it too very intelligently, but at least they make an effort. And their whole objective is to reach people for Christ. That's their objective. And to lift him up. We do the fellowship in the church. Steve was invited over to supper while he was here on a Tuesday night. When he was invited to this home, the purpose wasn't to have just fellowship so we could be better acquainted within the clique. The purpose was, now after we're done eating, we'll go calling. That is a purpose. That is reflecting a vision. So if the whole thing isn't just inverted, whereby, let's get better acquainted. Come over for supper. You mean just to eat? Now why do I have to get better acquainted with you? Isn't there some purpose in getting better acquainted? No, just come to my house so we can eat and you can know me. Why do I want to know you? Oh, because I'm such a terrific Christian. What do you do? Well, we set meat. Well, then what do you do? Nothing, but just come over so you can know me. Why? Because all you have to know is the Word of God. Now, if I'm going to be helpful to a Christian, then there should be something constructive behind that belly ship. Where are we going? Is that an end in itself? Well, in most cases it is. Just get to know each other. Goofy. Typical church, typical believer. Going nowhere, doing nothing. A lot of activity. We have supper together, get acquainted, get better to know each other. Well, what do we do? Well, let's look at verse 23. Might as well read a little more, because then it stirred up a ruckus. Wherever you have the truth going out, you got opposition. The believers that are opposed in this church are believers who are witnessing and sticking their neck out for Christ. If you're not witnessing for Christ, you have no opposition. And you like it that way. You like it that way. That always goes with it. So an opposed church means it's a church that's willing to attack the devil on his territory and to challenge his children with the light or the truth. Verse 22, at the same time there was no small stir about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, bought no small gain into the craftsmen, and they had a gold mine here, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, we know that by this craft we make our wealth, and we need a lot of money." Religion is the greatest con game that takes more money from people than anything that man has ever invented. Moreover, you see in here that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Why, no one will walk in our edifice. And her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. It was a great center.
And when they heard these sayings, they were filled with wrath, and they cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And they, of course, they caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul, companions in travel, and rushed them with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, they suffered him not, and certain of the chiefs of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he should not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, typical union meeting, and the more part knew wherefore they were come together. They didn't even know why they were there. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, but Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense under the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is the worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Now, then he admonishes them not to speak against that god. Now, the point that I was after here was their willingness to take a stand right in the county seat of paganism, and to note the opposition that was engendered, not because they had a self-centered program, but they took what they had right down in the middle of town and said, this is it. And as a result, there was a riot right on the main drag because of their willingness not to be inverted, but to take the good news to others. Now in verse 5 it says of Revelation 2, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Who put the church out of business? The Lord. When is the church out of business? When the Lord walks out on it. When does the Lord walk out on the church? When he's left out of it. There's no purpose for the church any longer. It becomes self-centered. Well, most churches are nothing more religious country clubs. Inverted, self-centered religious country clubs. I can see why they quit the church and join the Moose. It's a step up. I can understand. That doesn't bother me at all. I have more respect for a fellow joining the Moose than would join a phony religious country club. They're both self-centered. Neither one knows where they're going. Well, at least the guy getting drunk, he knows where he's going in a major anyway. But the average church on the average corner in the average city doesn't know why it's there. Now, I was listening on the radio yesterday to a clergyman. And I take it he was with some Presbyterian denomination because he'd mentioned that they had a conference. And I wouldn't even know why he put this on the radio, but he did. But I suppose everything was such sick and sad condition that this sounded good. What an admission. He was explaining the word evangelism. He mentioned that within their denomination they were going to exchange pulpits. And all the men were going to go, I think he said 500 and some churches were going to go to a different church and they were going to preach on evangelism. And he said, this one preacher called up and said, I'm not an evangelist. I couldn't preach on evangelism. And then he went through the boards. And he talked to the board and asked them what an evangelist was. They knew what that was either. 500 churches in a denomination, they don't know what an evangelist is. They don't know how to evangelize. All five of them should have been closed. All 500 should have been closed. There was no purpose for them even being there. You mean there's some other reason to sit in the corner? Why are we here? Why are we here? You see, we are what we are before the Lord individually. The accomplishments that are made come from our willingness to take what we learn here on any given Sunday morning out into the highways and byways of life and to lift up Jesus Christ and challenging. People aren't going to hell and hope they are lost. You try to take a church that is bent on an inverted ministry. I don't care if it's an apostate Methodist church or an American Baptist church. And I challenge any pastor to go in and say, we're closing everything up and we're going to move into an evangelistic program. They turn feather in 3 hours. That ended it right there. They're not about to adjust in moving into a message and into a purpose for me. They wouldn't do that at all. I personally believe that the hardest job a pastor has is to keep a church thinking straight and to keep its emphasis in the right area so that it does not become inverted. I am convinced of that. That is the hardest job I as a pastor have. To try to keep the emphasis, the fervor, the zeal, the vision in the right place. Not that these things cannot be subjected to or subservient to this purpose. But it works that way. And I'm amazed, absolutely amazed, at the amount of time, labor, and effort. I just stagger at all the moments compiled and how far a person will drive and what a person will do for church. Just amazes me. Just absolutely flabbergasts me. You tell a person to drive 100 miles to talk to a person about Jesus Christ, they spit right in your eye. But for church, for church. Most people can't see that. Most people can't see that. I hope you can this morning. Maybe a couple. Now, let's turn to Ephesians 3 in closing. We'll close with a prayer. What makes the difference between acceptable work and unacceptable work? Faith. Fellowship. The Holy Spirit. What is the purpose behind it? Is the job itself all that's necessary, or is there a purpose behind it? That's the difference. And I believe that's the difference between being successful and having the right mental approach and being unsuccessful and having the wrong mental approach. And I believe two believers can be doing the very same thing, and one can be thinking right and the other one can be thinking wrong. Because they're both doing it in the chest. The first touch chest. I sometimes think the greatest blessing that could take place is when the government takes away all the churches and just leaves everyone standing naked. Just start naked. And I think I'll just jump for joy the morning that happens. Now what are we going to do? Now, just what are we going to do? We can't play church anymore. What are we going to do? Then you know what some will say? We're being persecuted. Nothing's happened yet. They just took away your phony front shop. We're not being persecuted. We just don't know where to go to keep up the front. Now, let's see how you can tear up the track all by yourself. Right at your own front door. What are we going to do for Jesus Christ? Well, I don't know. That's what we'll do. Nothing. Ephesians 3. Moving into verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, talking to the same people, the church at Ephesus, before John wrote the message that the Lord wanted him to give to them. Verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Most of the churches in heaven right today.
one generation is still mourning around down here. And then he makes his petition, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's what goes on the inside. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ingredient that was missing in Ephesus, that you might be rooted, grounded in love. How is one rooted and grounded in love? Well, apparently they're rooted and grounded in the Word. When you're rooted and grounded in the Word, and that Word becomes the motivating factor behind what I do, then Christ is glorified. I'm not inverted. I am moving out. But Christ has made himself to home in our hearts. Verse 18. That you might be able to comprehend with all saints, and no believer exhausts. Has exhausted the Word of God, lost what he's been given in Christ. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, height, and to know the love of Christ. They left their first love. How deep are you? How high are you? How breadthy are you? You see, no matter what we know, we haven't even scratched the surface of all that we have in Christ and what the Spirit of God seeks to show us and to do with us through what we have. So that's what he's talking about here. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This was Paul's desire for the church in Ephesus. What a tragedy to be busy, ever so busy, to be opposed, and yet not be filled with the Spirit, and not be motivated by the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains me. Was there a time in your life when the Word of God was more precious to you than it is now? Was there a time in your life when lifting up Christ was more prevalent than it is now? Was there a time in your life when you spent more time in prayer for the lost than you do now? Was there a time in your life when you were concerned about people more than you are now? You see, what happens to a church can happen in your home. And the Lord, nor am I, I am not against, the Lord is not against living in homes. The Lord is not against, I am not against having an automobile. Or even having a new set of clothes or suit of clothes. I'm just thankful for any new suit you've got. This is all I'm saying, it's all a mental attitude. If my home, if my family, if my automobile, if my clothes, if my job, if making a buck, I don't care what it is, takes that position in my mind where that overrides my concern, my mental interest, my love for Jesus Christ so that I fit Jesus Christ in when it's convenient or handy, but right now I've got to get the job done. And I've left my first love. That's how simple it is. And it
means that my mind is not totally occupied with Jesus Christ, so that every heartbeat during every given day is designed to do one thing: pump out production for Jesus Christ. And I'm saying it's possible to be busy in a church and not think about Jesus Christ and not see the overall objective and purpose. Why are we here? Just to play church? Why, there are a dime a dozen. You can go to any town and go into a religious country club of any corner. There are a dime a dozen. What makes the difference between an active church that's doing something for Christ and an active church that's working like mad, doing nothing? And they're all working. They're all working. The key is Christ. That's the key. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we have looked at the church at Ephesus this morning, we pray that as individuals and as a collective body, we might be in love with you. And that we might take our time and spend our time in occupation with you. And that we might be in a constant attitude of prayer, so that every decision we make might be designed to honor you, to exalt you, and to lift you up. And we pray that we might not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that every aspect of this ministry here in this place might be designed to glorify Jesus Christ, because each believer is occupied with Christ. We pray for that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.